Our scripture reading this evening is James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. I pause there for a moment just to point out that James, who is almost certainly the half-brother of Jesus, that is, his father and mother were Joseph and Mary, who later became, did not initially believe in Jesus, but later became a pillar of the church. And he writes an epistle which he says is to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And that's usually understood to mean that this refers to the Jews in Jerusalem who were scattered because of the persecution that arose after Jesus ascended into heaven, particularly under Paul as he had persecuted the church, and the church scattered throughout the various regions of Samaria and beyond. So he's writing to these Christians who are primarily Jews from Jerusalem, as the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Continuing at verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not. And it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us through the word of truth, that we should be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And so the text for the sermon is the next verse, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So far we read God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you consider yourself to be religious? The chapter that we speak of in the immediate context of our text speaks of that. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but he deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. That indicates that it's possible for a man to have a certain external show of religion, an aura of religiosity, and yet to deceive his own heart and have God declare concerning that man's religion that it is vain, that it is empty, that it is useless. Every time I read this, if I'm thinking correctly, then it makes me think to myself, what about me? What about my religion? Is my religion vain? I hope that that's what all of us are thinking. That we are not thinking, well, Mr. So-and-so, he seems to be religious. Or Mrs. So-and-so, she seems to be a very pious woman. Maybe this verse is about him. Maybe this verse is about her. That's not why this verse is here. That's not why this section of the Scriptures is here, so that we may look around the congregation and try to figure out who this applies to. But it's there so that each one of us may look at himself and herself. This is the purpose. You only know your heart, your life, your thoughts. God, of course, knows them better, and God does judge. But the purpose of the text is that each one of us consider himself and his own walk. The context which really governs the text we consider tonight, the context is determined by verse 22, which says, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Once again, that word deceiving comes in there. Verse 22 indicates that it's possible that there is a man who hears the word, and he believes the word, and he convinces himself, that's enough. I don't really have to do anything just because I hear this word. It's enough for me that I have the truth and that I say I believe it. That's good enough. I don't actually have to go out and do anything as a response to the word of God. He deceives himself. He convinces himself, that's enough for me to come to church, hear the preaching of the gospel, and hear it every week. That's good enough. Verse 26 speaks of a man deceiving his own heart. He convinces his heart, mind you, that he is a religious person. Convinces his heart that he is pious. Verse 27 is in that context. The text is in that context. Pure religion. Not this pretend religion, but pure religion. And undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. This text will make a specific application of the verse 22, which says you must be not merely hearers of the word, but doers of it. It will take that word and make a specific application to us, to each one of us, about our life. Say, this is what it means to do the word, not merely hear the word. It is to have a pure and undefiled religion. And now, just so that we will not miss the point and not be able to say, oh, that's me, I have a pure and undefiled religion, he becomes extremely concrete and says, this is what will characterize a true religion. It will be this, that you will visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. And that you will keep yourself unspotted from the world. That is what characterizes a true religion. And we'll see that those two things are exactly the things that God requires, because religion is living with God. And your life with God is the covenant. And both of these commands flow right out of our covenant life with God, as we will see tonight, as we examine this text under the theme, pure and undefiled religion. Well, notice first of all what it is. What is this thing that's religion? Secondly, how it is manifest. And then we will look in the second point at those two specific applications. How a true religion is manifest. And then finally, how it is possible to have a pure and undefiled religion. Religion is living what you believe. A religious man, truly religious man, hears the preaching of the gospel. He not only believes it, but it so convicts him, it so takes hold of him that he lives what he believes. The word religion, the word translated religion in the text is used rarely in Scripture. One time Paul uses it to speak of the fact that he has come out of the Jewish religion. Another time it is translated worship, it's the act of worship. We must understand that the emphasis of the word religion is on the external. The emphasis is on the external. That is to say, someone who fears God in his heart, he has the fear of God in his heart, how will that fear of God become manifest in his walk of life? How will it become manifest? What form will it take? What external form will his love and fear of God take in his life? Loosely speaking, of course, you can talk about the Christian religion or the Hindu religion, but that's not so much the point here. The point is, religion is living what you believe. A man who says, I am a follower of Allah, and I believe that Muhammad is his prophet, you would expect a certain kind of lifestyle to be manifest because he claims to be a follower, a worshiper of Allah. Well, a man who claims to worship God, a man who does worship God, and it says Jesus Christ is his Son, the only way of salvation, you expect a certain kind of life will follow from that. That's what we're talking about. That's what the text is talking about. This religion is serving God in a way that is in harmony with God. It's evident from the fact that the text says that specifically. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father. It isn't that you become a Christian and now it's up to you to decide, how must I live? Just so long as I think it's a good way, then it's okay. No, it's a pure and undefiled religion before God. He determines the kind of walk, the religion that we must have. How a Christian lives, therefore, is determined by what he believes. It's determined by the Word. It's determined by the preaching of the gospel. And that's how it fits into this broader context, to be doers of the Word and not merely hearers. The Word comes to us, and the Word that is preached especially has three general areas of instruction. First of all, and primary, the preaching tells us who God is. Secondly, the preaching comes and tells us about us, what we are. And then thirdly, the preaching comes to us and tells us what great things God has done for us. And that determines our life. That determines how we live. The preaching of the gospel comes and tells us who God is. He's a holy God. The preaching exalts God above all. There is no one like unto Him. He's the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. He has created the world by speaking the Word, and He upholds and governs the whole of the creation. Everything happens according to His eternal plan, His wise counsel. The Word comes and tells us that He's a Spirit, a God who is holy not only, but a God who is life. He has life within Himself as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, living together in blessed fellowship through all eternity. He needs no one, but He is the blessed God within Himself. This God is above all, glorious. He has no form, He has no body, but He is infinite in His perfections. Every good thing that you can think about, God is that infinitely. He is infinite in His knowledge, in His wisdom, in His understanding. There is nothing hidden from this God. Considering the God whom we serve, How then ought we to live if this is the God that we serve? But there's more. This is a God of perfect holiness and righteousness and goodness. He is absolutely righteous. There is no evil in Him at all. There is no inclination toward evil. There is no secret desire within God that He delights in anything that is less than 100% pure and holy. But He's also absolute goodness. He is the God who is said to be in Scripture. He is love. His mercy reaches to the heavens. He is full of grace and tenderness toward His people. He is the fountain of all good, of every blessing. Knowing this about God, how then should we live? The Word comes to us and tells us about ourselves. We are creatures. Creatures, created beings. And when God creates us, He does not make us little gods who can now go off on our own. We are creatures dependent upon God from the moment that we exist into all eternity. We depend because upon Him, He upholds us. And we are not spiritual creatures like the angels. We're creatures out of the dust. We are servants, created servants to serve the living God. That's our function. That's what we are. But far worse than that, we are evil servants. We are sinful. We have fallen in Adam. We are born into this world dead in sin. We cannot do anything good. We are vile. We are full of iniquity. We have no strength even to save ourselves. We don't even have within us the desire. We don't have the will to be able to say, yes, I want to be saved. Not even that is found in us. There will be no serving God, though that's the reason we were created, to serve God. There will be no serving of God in us. We turn away from Him. We hate Him. We don't want anything to do with Him. We want to serve ourselves and our own lusts. Willfully, we are ignorant and blind. And then the blessed word of the gospel comes. To those who are dead in sin. And the blessed word of the gospel is that glorious God, exalted in His perfections, who needs no one, has determined to bring unto Himself a people in and through His own Son, to lift them up out of their death and the mire of their sin, to give them life, to forgive them, to bring them into the blessed fellowship of knowing God and fellowshipping with Him. All of that in the cross of Jesus Christ. How then shall we live when the Word tells us who God is, what we are, and what God has done? But there's more. God has determined to live with us, not merely to save some people out of their mire and corruption and to give them life, but to give them life in His house, to be able to live with God, to know Him, and to fellowship with Him. And so He commands them, because you are My people and you must live with Me, be holy. Put away all iniquity out of your life, because I am holy. Love Me with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's what God says. That's what the Word says to us. And His answer for us, His direction is, you must have a life characterized by pure religion and undefiled. Both words, pure and undefiled, really mean the same thing, but they are put there twice in order to emphasize the absolute necessity that this religion of ours must be without sin. Clean, sanctified, undefiled in any way with sin. That's what God demands. And a life that is based on the truth that God has revealed about Himself and about His great work. We've heard all that. We have sat under preaching that has shown to us God in Jesus Christ, revealed the cross to us, revealed the absolute necessity of God's mighty work of salvation upon us wretched sinners. We've heard of the covenant life of God. We had catechism classes. Children of the church have had catechism classes where we've been taught that in the beginning God merely spoke the word and He created the heavens and the earth and called them into existence. He didn't need a million years. He did it in 6 literal days. We have heard in catechism class about the flood when man became utterly wicked so that God determined to destroy them in the world and how God saved Noah and his family and a few of each of the animals in the ark and destroyed the whole world with a flood. We've heard that in catechism. We know that God. We've heard about His salvation of Israel, how Israel became slaves in Egypt, and that God delivered them through 10 powerful plagues and finally drowned Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. We've heard all that. We know God. We know His works. And with every catechism lesson and with every sermon that is heard, with every doctrine that is proclaimed, the implication is take hold of that truth, believe that word, and also live in harmony with that word. You have a calling to live unto that God. You have a calling to cleanse yourself from all iniquity, not to live as the world that was destroyed in the flood, not to live in the bondage of sin, but be delivered and live according to the laws of God. Every doctrine demands it. Be doers of the word. Live what you believe. It's a dreadful thing when someone is a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word. When a man hears a sermon about the great covenant of God and the life of fellowship that God has determined and how God has given us a Sabbath day when we can rest from our earthly labors and put away everything of the world and concentrate on the things that are heavenly and spiritual, and he hears that sermon and he goes home and turns on the television set and watches NFL football or some other entertainment of the world. And what he heard in the morning sermon is gone. It made no impression upon him. Or when she leaves a catechism class, which has talked about the coming of Jesus Christ, the glorious coming, how He'll come in the clouds, how He will judge all men and divide the sheep and the goats, and how He will usher into the new heavens and the new earth His own people. She walks out of catechism class and it's gone. And she gets into her car and turns on the music of the world that is ready to be destroyed. And everything she heard is gone. She heard it, but it makes no impression. It doesn't have any meaning for her life. There are people like that that can be frightening. That someone of the community or someone even of the world that might say sometime, I hope it never happens to you, but that they might even say to you that that person goes to your church. I didn't think he even went to church the way he talks. That's a hearer of the word that's not living the word, not doing it. Other people are hearers of a different kind. They talk their religion. People that they meet know that they go to church. They're open about that. The man knows his doctrine. He can argue the finer points of doctrine even with people. He can point out what's wrong with that church and what's wrong with that church and what's wrong with that church and how his church has the truth. He comes to church faithfully every Sunday. He sings with gusto. He confesses his faith with loud, confident voice. He might even say to the minister regularly, "Great sermon, Pastor, great sermon." But then he opens up his mouth and it's unbridled. And he speaks evil about his fellow members of the church. And he runs down his minister and he runs down his elders because he thinks in this way he puts himself up. That's the man described in verse 26, that God says that religion is vain. He seems to be religious, but it's empty. Means nothing. There are others who are active doers. They're very active, but they're not necessarily doing what God's Word is telling them to do. They want to do great things for Christ. They want to establish the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They look at themselves as kind of foot soldiers that are given the obligation, the calling, to go out and conquer the world for Jesus Christ. So they may say, let's have Christian organizations, organizations for businessmen that are for Christians, and organizations of Christian labor unions. Maybe get into politics and pass laws that will have a great impact on society and make the nation to be a Christian nation. Or organize large groups and repair houses. Go down to Chicago, go down to the inner city of various places and build the houses and repair them and say, we're doing great things for Jesus Christ. The question, of course, is not zeal. The question is not doing. But the question is, are they doing what God's Word tells them to do? And as we will see in this text, that's not what God is looking for. To go out and say, I'm building the kingdom, I'm doing great things for God, that's not true religion and undefiled. Do you see yourself in any of this? If you don't, you ought to be concerned, because the fact of the matter is, we're all like this. Those examples that I gave, we're all guilty of it to one degree or another. That we can hear a sermon that clearly outlines the way we ought to live and simply ignore it. Maybe apply it to somebody else, or simply ignore because we don't want to live that way. Or that we can talk our religion and talk all about the finer points of doctrine, but very easily also run down our fellow saints and speak evil of them at the drop of a hat and even tear apart a congregation. Or that we can do things and think in our secret hearts, though we wouldn't want to say it out loud, maybe among others, but God will be awfully pleased with me if I do this. I'm really doing something worthwhile for Him, for His church. Who hasn't thought things like that? Oh, at least in a little way, we're all guilty of this. And so the Word of God comes to us and says, check yourself. This is what true religion and undefiled is. This is how it's manifest. Visiting the orphans and widows in their affliction, and keeping yourself unspotted from the world. Those two things, very simple, are connected with the covenant. They arise out of God's covenant with us. And remember, that's appropriate, that's exactly right, because religion is living what you believe, and the covenant is your life. This is how you live with God, in the covenant. So in the first place, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction. A widow is a woman who had a husband, but she lost her husband, and she now lives alone. An orphan is a child that had a father and mother, but the father and mother are gone, taken away by death. These are people who, especially in Bible times, were immediately plunged into poverty and great danger of being afflicted. They had a husband, they had a father that provided for them, that worked hard, gave them a place to live, gave them food on the table, gave them enough to have money, perhaps to have plenty of clothes. He protected them, but death took the husband, death took the father, and now the widows and orphans are left alone. They are afflicted. Unscrupulous rich would take advantage of them. If there were debts, the sons would and daughters could be taken as slaves of the man that to whom the money was owed. The home could be taken away. You remember in the Old Testament, in the church, in the 10 tribes, Elisha was helping a widow who exactly was in that situation. A fellow Israelite was about to take away her sons as slaves and take away her home. Being an orphan, being a widow, meant hardship, nigh unto starvation, and very possibly bondage. James writes to the 12 tribes of Israel, the scattered ones, the Jews. And the Jews, who knew the Old Testament, would not be surprised that he pulls this out and says, this is pure religion, because the Old Testament frequently commanded Israel to take care of exactly those kinds of people. The widows, the orphans, and adding often the strangers that were among them and the Levites. To visit them is not merely to greet them, but it is to watch over them in the good sense of the word. That's what the idea of the word is, to watch over them. It is to provide for their needs, to be sure that they have a home to live in, to be sure that they have food to eat, to be sure that they have protection from evil men, and to see to their spiritual welfare as well. All of that is included in visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction. And we ought to note that in the Old Testament, God often explained that command by adding this, because, do this, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt, and I delivered you. I cared for you. Now there's the key for understanding why God makes this a mark of true religion. It's exactly because this command is based on, this command flows out of exactly what God has done for us. We were spiritual orphans and widows, spiritually, having absolutely no help, living in this life, guilty, beggars, depraved, dead in sin, nothing ahead of us but death, nothing after the grave but hell. That was our condition. But God comes to us and he declares to us in his word, I loved you. I loved you with an everlasting love. I saw you when you were in your blood and I said to you, live. I saved you from your sins. I clothed you. I adopted you to be my own children. You are mine. I became a father to you. I showered you with my love. I gave you every good thing. You lack nothing. You have everything physical provided for you that you need, and I provide for you as well every spiritual gift. You were orphans, but I cared for you, and I made you to be even my own children. So much I cared for you. And now, God's demand is, now you live accordingly. You turn around and find those who are like you. That is, as you were spiritual orphans, now go and care for the literal orphans. As you were the widows that I cared for, now you go and care for the widows of this world. That's your calling. Live out of what I have done for you. Those who have nothing, those who are in distress, those who have absolutely nothing to repay you with, visit them, take care of them, be sure they are protected and provided for in this life. And do this out of the realization that this is what God has done for you. Far, far more than you will ever do for a widow or an orphan in the church. Obviously, it includes more. It includes women whose wives have forsaken them and they are left alone. It includes the children of divorce. It includes aged saints who have no children to care for them or who will care for them. It includes what Paul describes as the weak of the congregation. And it includes anyone else that God puts on our pathway. Someone who is obviously in distress, who needs help. And we don't go up to them first and say, are you a believer? But we go up to them and say, can I help you? And after we help them, then we say, you understand why I did this. It's because God has done such great things for me that I want to be able to show some of that love to anybody else who has need. Visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction. James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, often wrote on themes that were very much discussed by Jesus. Jesus said, when you have a feast, do not call your friends and relatives and the rich and the nobles. Don't call them. They'll invite you back. Invite the beggars. Invite the weak. Invite the lame and the poor. Invite them to your house because they will not be able to pay you back. That's simply living out of the covenant life. There's no pride involved there. There's no self-seeking. There's nothing in it for you. It's simply helping those who absolutely need help. Love unfeigned. As God has loved you, you turn around and show the love in that way as God has shown it to you. The second thing that is part of true, pure, and undefiled religion is keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. The word world here does not refer merely to the physical world, to planet Earth, but it's the world. The word world has the idea of a united whole, all together. And this is the world that is united in its opposition to God. It is the world of the ungodly. It is something that is, we are told to avoid, according to 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, we are told there, neither the things that are in the world. It's that world. It's the world of iniquity, a world filled with pride and stealing and adultery and idolatry, a world that is characterized by love of self and rebellion. Every vile iniquity is found there. The child of God is called to keep himself unspotted from that world. We cannot go out of this world. We cannot live in a separate little monastery and say we are keeping ourselves out of the world. It only says keep yourselves unspotted from the world. That's something different. The text is a picture that every child here can understand fully well, even the youngest child. When you're all dressed up to go away and you have your nicest clothes on, all nice and clean, but you can't go away yet and you want to go outside and play a little while, but it's wet outside and there are mud puddles and there's easily ways that you can get dirty, and you beg to go outside, but your mom says, "All right, you may go outside, but don't get dirty. Don't come in spotted with mud. Keep yourself unspotted. Keep yourself clean." James uses that vivid picture to say you must keep yourselves spiritually unspotted from the world. Spiritually. The world is full of iniquity that stains the child of God spiritually. If it were only the clothes, that wouldn't be so bad, but it's the soul that it stains, that it spots. The entertainment of the world defiles the soul. The words of their songs enter into the soul of a Christian and begin to affect the way he thinks. It shapes and molds his attitudes as the words come in, and maybe even the Christian sings along with the words of the world. They blaspheme God, and it isn't long before a Christian who hears that blasphemy of God's name regularly, when he is angry, suddenly, what comes out of his soul? It's the words of the world. It's the blasphemy of God's own name. It stained his soul. The world sings of rebellion, and the child of God's own rebellious spirit is stirred up within him against his own parents and against his own teachers and his own rulers, elders in the church. They portray sexual immorality on the screen and on the internet, and the wretched soul of the believer now is stirred up, is inflamed to all sorts of evil passions. They glorify murder and stealing and every abomination, and soon those sins lose their ugliness for the child of God. A child of God who ought to stand aghast at such wickedness in the world becomes numbed to it because he sees it portrayed over and over and over again for entertainment. The world of sinners entices the Christian. "Come with us," they say. "Live it up a little bit." The world has a lot to offer you. They live for the weekend. They live for their drunken parties and their drugs and their music. But they say, "Look, whatever you want is here. You don't have to have what we want, but it's all there. Do you want power? It's there. It's available. Do you want money? We can make it possible for you to have money. You want pleasures? It's all there. Whatever you want is there for you. Just come enjoy it." True religion is keeping yourself unspotted from that world. The word keep is a very strong word, indicating that it will take a lot of effort. It's guard, the way a soldier guards a prisoner. Guard yourself from the world's iniquity so that you are not spotted with their sins. You cannot come into contact with the world and enjoy what they are enjoying without yourself being spotted, affected by it. It will lead to sin. In a word, what James is saying, in a doctrinal word that we all learn, he's saying, live the antithesis. Live the antithesis. There's the world. Stay away from the world from a spiritual point of view. Do not involve yourself in their entertainment, their walk of life. Why that? Why is that pointed out? We saw that visiting the fatherless and widows flows out of the covenant. What God has done, adopting us who were orphans spiritually to be His children. But now this, too, flows from the covenant. Because God has established a covenant of friendship with us. You are my children, He says. You were once one with the world, but I have drawn you out of that world unto myself to live a holy life. I have redeemed you from the world. I declare you, I make you to be a nation of priests unto me, a nation that is clothed with those white, beautiful garments that Aaron and his sons had, a nation of priests devoted to God. As friends of God, you must understand that friendship with the world, as James says in chapter 4, is enmity with God. If you are to become a friend of the world, that makes you to be someone who is at odds with God. You are at enmity with Him because God is holy. If you love God, hate evil. So the word of the gospel comes to us. Flee fornication. Flee youthful lust. Put every filthy communication out of your mouth. That then is the essence of pure and undefiled religion. On the one hand, a life of selfless love for the saints, seeking every opportunity to assist those who are in need, who cannot help themselves, especially to do something good for them out of the love that we have for God and for each other, wherever it appears in your life. And secondly, antithetical, godly living, out of thankfulness. Thankful that God has made us His own children. Thankful that God has purchased us in the blood of Jesus Christ and made us to be His own people. Thankful for that. We live out of that work of God. We live out of our covenant life that we have with Him. But is that possible? This is a tremendously high calling that God lays upon us. You can see that it will not come from us naturally. It will not. We are inclined to every evil in this world. We are inclined, worse than that, to hate God and the neighbor. We don't have a natural love for that orphan. We don't have a natural love for that child of divorce, for that woman forsaken by her husband, or that widow. We don't have a natural love. Our natural inclination is to hate, take advantage of, if we pay any attention to them at all. Our natural inclination is not to say no to the world, but it's to jump into the midst of it and enjoy the pleasures of the world. That's our natural inclination. So when God comes to us with this, you must understand that it must come from God. Any hope of our living this has to flow out of God's power. And let me give you every confidence that it will. The book of Ephesians has a lot to say about your salvation and the state of the church as the glorious bride of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, it starts with election. He has chosen us. And then notice what He has chosen us unto. He has chosen us so that we should be holy and without blame before Him in the sphere of His love. He has determined that. That's why He chose us. That's His goal, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in the sphere of His love. It goes on to say, we are predestinated unto the adoption of children. We weren't merely predestinated to be saved, we were predestinated to the adoption of children. He gave His Son to the accursed cross for us, to redeem us from our sins. He gives His Spirit into our hearts, the Holy Spirit, to sanctify us. Christ has determined, He has determined in His own heart to bring a bride to Himself that will be spotless, that will be holy. A bride where all the members of that church will be holy. And He's working that out. And He doesn't wait until the very last minute to work that out. He's working it out from the first moment that He works in us by His Spirit. He gives us His own life, and He's sanctifying us by His Spirit. God, therefore, works all these things for us and in us. And He calls us now, live out of that work which I have done for you in the cross, and which I have done in you and am doing in you by my Spirit. Live out of that. Because you understand, when God saves someone, He does not save us the way a carpenter runs out to a wood pile that's on fire and he sees some wood that he wants there and he grabs a hold of it and he saves it. That's not how God saves us in our great salvation. He saves us in such a way that we live out of what He has done. The text indicates that when it says pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father. That word before is difficult to put into English. It has a number of closely connected meanings. It means to be near to God. It means to be right beside God. It means to be in the very presence of God. That's the idea of before. Thus, religion is living what we believe, but it's conscious of the fact that we are in the very presence of God. That makes a huge difference as to how we live. If we live before, near, in the very presence of God. In a little while, the church service is over and we all go home, but you understand, we don't leave God behind. It isn't as if He stays here and now we can go out there. He goes with us. And tomorrow morning, many of the children will go off to school. But you understand, we don't leave God behind at home or at the church. He goes with us to school. He's with us. We live with Him, beside Him. We go off to work tomorrow as men and earn our daily bread. God goes with us. When we go on vacation, it may be hundreds and thousands of miles away, but God goes with us. We don't ever leave God behind. That's the idea. We live with God. We live and walk with Him. Noah and Enoch were so conscious of that we read in the Bible, they walked with God. They walked with Him. They were so conscious of the fact that they were living before God, in His presence, near to Him. That fellowship with God, that life with God, determines our lives. We fellowship with Him through the preaching. God talks to us. We fellowship with Him through prayer as we talk with God. We live with God. We truly live with Him. We must be thinking, and we are thinking of Him sometimes even as we're driving, as we're working, as we're studying. God is there. He's with us. We can talk to Him. As I say, that has a tremendous effect on the way a person lives. Just to give you two examples. A child who loves his parents. A child who knows his parents' love for him very much, knows his parents love him. He's tempted to do something wrong. But maybe just before he does it, or while he's even starting to do it, suddenly the thought of his parents and how disappointed they will be in him comes into his mind. And he says, I can't do this. I can't disobey them because I know they love me and I love them. A second example, a husband who loves his wife. He lives with her in covenant fellowship. They have intimate fellowship together like unto no one else. He knows her love. He loves her. When he goes away, there may be someone that tempts him, some woman that tempts him, or his own sinful flesh is a temptation. But for the love that he has for his wife, he puts that out of his mind. I will not, because I live with my wife. I love my wife. That's what a child of God is like. He so lives with God, and that fellowship with God is so precious to him that he never wants to do anything that God would be disappointed in him. He lives unto God. He lives before God. That's his religion. He lives with God. One more thing. There are people who like to throw stones who will say, Protestant Reformed people are some of the worst. They know how to talk their religion, but they do not live it. I'm not interested in entering into that battle. I am sure that every one of us has done things in the past that we're not proud of, and that others, when they behold that, could put a black mark on the church that we love, sad to say. That's not my point. But this is. We ought to have the most godly lives of any people on the face of the earth. When we consider the preaching of the gospel that comes to us week after week and sets before us not only Christ crucified, but the beauty of living with God, the covenant is the heart of our theology. Living with God, the beauty of living with God, that covenant that God has established with a totally undeserving people, the covenant that He establishes with us in our generations, a covenant where He comes to us and says, I am your God, you are my people, live unto me. That's the preaching, week after week after week. And it ought to move us to profound gratitude, to a consciousness every day of our life that we live with God, that He lives with us, and that therefore our life must be living out of Him. This life, pure and undefiled religion. That's what our lives ought to be. May God grant it. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Thy goodness to us is without measure. As Thou hast blessed us in Jesus Christ and given us a life with Thee so undeserved and so glorious, we thank Thee. We want our lives to thank Thee. We want the whole of our life to bear witness to the powerful grace that has changed us and to the glorious covenant that is ours in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray, lead us in ways that are right. Glorify Thyself and cause Thy life to shine forth in our lives. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.